Amen. You may be seated. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9, but I would ask that you turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read a few verses from 1 Timothy 1, and then one more verse from Acts 9, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's begin our reading at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now turn back to Acts chapter 9, if you would please, this morning. And let's just read verse 6 together again. And he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer now and ask for his help in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we truly are grateful this morning that we have opportunity of studying thy word together. And we confess our need of the Holy Spirit's help as we study this book. There is no book like this book. We can study other subjects and other books and perhaps do so merely based upon the strength of our intellect. Lord, we come to a book now that is often a closed book to us because of our sinfulness. Lord, we would ask that you would come and by your Spirit quicken us, that the author of the book himself would come and instruct us, that the Spirit of Christ would come and give to us concerning the things of Christ, that we would hear the voice of Christ as we study the book of Christ this morning. Lord, come and help us. Fashion a word in season for my heart and the hearts of all who gather and all who are listening. We would ask, O Lord, this morning that we would know what it is to be closed in with Thee. To that end, we ask for the moving of Thy Spirit upon preacher and listener alike. Lord, come and help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ grew up in the city of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but after a short time in Egypt, he was taken then to Nazareth, and that's where he grew up. He did make journeys, though, to Jerusalem. We have one such journey recorded for us at the age of 12, when he went down there to sit under the feet of some of the teachers. But we have reason to believe that perhaps he went back and forth as all of Israel did, on the feast days. Nazareth was a Jewish city, but it had a Greek influence, as did most of the cities around the Galilean Sea. And so those that were in those cities primarily spoke Greek, and much of their dress and culture was Greek, even though they truly were Hebrews. Our Lord had parents that were true believers, and they were following the Scriptures to the best of their ability. Yet in another part of that same ancient world, there was a Pharisee raising a son by the name of Saul. Saul was probably named after King Saul, because this Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, like the king had been. He grew up in a city called Tarsus. Tarsus was the capital of Cilicia. It was a purely Gentile city that was rich in commerce, beautiful in surroundings. There was a mountains all around the city with a beautiful river running down through the very center of the city. And there, it was one of the seats of learning in that ancient world. One of the three great principal universities of that period. One commentator said it was said to surpass its rivals in intellectual eminence. And yet this Saul, who was growing up in that city, when he was still a young man, was sent to train at Jerusalem. His father was a Pharisee, and he sent his son to study under the greatest of the Pharisee teachers in that day. He was in Jerusalem. Some would say he was about the same age as our Lord, physically, that is. There's no way of proving that completely. We know that when we read about Saul to begin with, he's a young man that could take in someone around the age of 20 or even around the age of 30. If he was part of the Sanhedrin with the letters that came from the high priest to bind men in Damascus, that would put him at the age of 30, because to be a part of the Sanhedrin, you would have to be 30. In 62 AD, he calls himself Paul the Aged. If he was 60 years old in that statement, that would again put him around the age of our Lord physically, or perhaps a few years younger. It is possible that our Lord was in Jerusalem at the same time that Saul was in Jerusalem studying. As commentators and theologians have contemplated that, some have thought that perhaps he was that young man who came to our Lord, who had many goods and was afraid to give up his goods. I think we're perhaps going a little bit too far when we try to pick out of the crowd, or perhaps this young man, and say that he was Saul of Tarsus. Paul did say later on that he did not know Christ after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But I don't think that that means that he knew him physically. He knew about him. But now, even as a saved man, he wasn't knowing him after the flesh. He was knowing him after the Spirit. And yet it is interesting that both of them would be in the same city, probably had contact with the same people, even if they never knew each other. Or maybe even Saul was in one of the crowds who heard one of the discourses of Christ in the temple. In any case, we don't have a recorded incident where Saul and our Lord met before our Lord was risen from the dead. The first time we have Saul and Christ meeting is here on the road to Damascus. What a meeting it was. Saul is on his way to Damascus to go into the synagogues to bind men and to imprison them. And by the time we're done reading about him in verses 19, 20, and 21 and 22, what is he doing? He's going into those same synagogues and he's confessing Jesus to be the Christ. He's proving it. He's arguing it. He's staking his life on it. What happened to this man? Well, he was converted. And the conversion of Saul is one of the great foundation stones to all of Christendom. Saul would be one of the great writers of the New Testament. He would be the great evangelist spreading the gospel throughout the Gentile world. This man would be one of the greatest of the preachers who would ever live, as well as a great prayer warrior. His conversion is certainly important to us. It was obviously important to him. We read about his conversion here in chapter 9. He recounts it in chapter 22. He recounts it again in chapter 26. He recounts it in the book of Galatians chapter 1. He recounts it again when he comes into 1 Timothy chapter 1. Over and over and over again, he's making reference to his conversion, to what God did for him. Now that is instructive to us, and perhaps another message would be important to think on that very truth, that you and I do give the gospel out when we tell people of our conversion. It's one of the ways we spread the gospel. Tell people what you know. Tell people what happened to you. Tell people how the Lord met with you on your road to Damascus, and how he has changed your life and how you are different. Paul was doing that all the time, both face to face, as well as in the epistles that he was writing to the saints. But as we come here in this first meeting of the apostle, the one who had become the apostle Paul, with our Lord, there are things about this road to Damascus experience that are true of all of us this morning. Oh, it's certainly unique to Paul. There are things here that are not true of us. We were not onto the dusty road, traveling to Damascus from Jerusalem when the Lord met us. We didn't see a light brighter than the sun when the Lord met us. But there are other things here that are true of Saul's conversion that are true of ours. And I want to send to meditate a little bit this morning on what has God done in your heart. By studying this also, if you're not saved, you can ask the question, what is it that needs to be done in my heart for me to truly be converted? And then as we go out to evangelize our neighbors and relatives and workmates, what is it that we're asking them to do? What is it that we're expecting to change in their life if indeed they are truly converted as this man was? The first thing I'd have you to note about this man is that Saul was chosen by the Lord in his mother's womb. The Lord chose Saul by his grace. He himself makes reference of this years later when he's writing to the Galatians. And in chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says this, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Here's Saul of Tarsus saying, I was separated from my mother's womb. God marked me out to be this one who would preach to the heathen long before I was converted. He separated me by grace. He called me by grace. I didn't earn it. In fact, I earned the exact opposite. If God dealt with me according to what I had earned, there would be no place in the ministry for me. I would be in the lowest hell. Isn't that true of all of us this morning? You have been given gifts and God has set you apart for some aspect of his labors. You may not be given the gift that Paul was given of being a missionary and a preacher and an apostle. But nonetheless, you and I have been set apart. God is not ignorant of the fact that we are saved. He set us apart. He chose us. And it was all a choosing of grace. We can see that all that went into Saul's life, even before he was converted, was that which God was going to use later on for his glory. He was an expert in Gentile living. This would benefit Saul when he made his way through the Gentile community. He knew all about the Gentile community. He grew up in Tarsus. Tarsus was a capital city. It wasn't a small city. It was a capital city, an important city. And we find that Paul, when he would later go evangelizing in the Greek worlds, that's where he went first, the important cities. He knew his way around those cities. He knew how cities operated, how they thought. Why? He grew up in that. He knew the Greek and Roman culture. He knew the Roman laws. Goat's hair was being used in Tarsus to make tents. He learned a trade of making tents. He knew the Roman laws and later used those Roman laws to his advantage when he was in Philippi and later to have a free trip, as it were, to Rome. Oh, he was a prisoner, but he did go to Rome as God wanted him to. And he got there by way of the Roman Empire footing the bill. He spoke the Greek language. This would enable him to preach in the language of the marketplace. He learned that language where? In Tarsus. He may have attended a Gentile college. The scripture doesn't speak of him doing so. But Paul, when he was on Mars Hill, is quoting the secular poets. And this would indicate that at somewhere in his education, probably not from Gamaliel, somewhere in education, he was studying the philosophers and the poets of his day. He was comfortable in a Gentile setting, especially large cities and important cities like Tarsus. And yet we can say he had very little to do with his being born and raised in Tarsus. His parents were Jews, and you would have expected them, if he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he calls himself in Philippians 1, you would have expected him to be raised in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, he was raised in Tarsus. And that was part of his training by God. But then he did spend time in Jerusalem. This man was a physical descendant of Abraham. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives you his pedigree there. He was also raised by a Pharisee. How do we know that? Well, we come to chapter 23 and verse 6. Paul says this, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question." He was going to divide this body. They were trying to put him to death. He was going to divide these who are against him. And he did so by saying, "I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee." His father was a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 4, as he stands before the king, he recounts his earlier life. And he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived the Pharisee." His father was straight-laced when it came to the Pharisee doctrines and traditions. And this is what his son was raised in. It wasn't surprising then that he was sent to study under the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the teacher of the Pharisees, Gamaliel. Again, we find this in chapter 22. This time Paul is speaking here in Jerusalem, and he says in verse 3, "For I verily am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." I was born and raised in Tarsus, but I was sent to study in Jerusalem. And I studied under Gamaliel. Nobody could gainsay that. They would have known that. They would have known that. James Stalker, who wrote a biography on the Apostle Paul, if you had to get just one biography, I would recommend that biography. It's short. It's very scholarly. It's very good. And you can, in just a few hours maybe, read the whole life of the apostle, and yet have much to study later. But he says this about Gamaliel, James Stalker, Presbyterian from Scotland. "Gamaliel was called by his contemporaries the beauty of the law, and is still remembered among the Jews as the great rabbi. He was a man of lofty character and enlightened mind, a Pharisee strongly attached to the traditions of the father, yet not intolerant or hostile to Greek culture, as were some of the narrow Pharisees." And Stalker goes on to say, and maybe this is one of the things that was pricking the conscience of the man Saul of Tarsus, that he was more strict than his own teacher was when it came to dealing with the believers, that is, the New Testament church. Saul of Tarsus would have become an expert in the Old Testament. Training under Gamaliel would have meant memorizing large portions of the Word of God, saturating the soul with the Old Testament. It would have meant learning the traditions that interpreted the Old Testament. Some of those traditions would have been accurate, some of them would not. But nonetheless, he would be an expert in the Old Testament, and we find that later on he is writing and quoting Scripture when he's preaching from all over the Old Testament. It's just flowing from this man. Where did he learn the Old Testament? Not like many of us did after we were saved. He was learning it before he was saved. It was his college education. He was an expert in Jewish tradition. Can you not see how God would use that later? Tradition of the Pharisees was that which was going to choke out Christianity, especially the Gentile believers. And it was this man who was the apostle to the Gentiles, who had a keen sense, a keen smell for that heresy. And every time it seemed to come into the Gentile church, who was the champion fighting against it? This man who learned the traditions long before he was saved. He would know Greek because he grew up in Tarsus, but he would also know Hebrew and Aramaic and be able to read the scriptures both in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation, as well as the original. He was comfortable in any Jewish setting. And we find him going from synagogue to synagogue, knowing how they operated, knowing he would have a chance to speak, knowing what the people thought and what to say to them. That was his first stop when he went into a city. If there was a synagogue, he went there. What I'm saying is, yes, he was set apart from his mother's womb, but even as he was growing up, God was using his training in the Gentile world and in the Jewish world to prepare him to be an evangelist, both to the Jew and Gentile. He was educated in scripture and religious thought to be able to write scripture. And he knew the errors that were found among the Jews as well as the errors found among the ancient Gentile world to be able to combat them as well. When you read his letters, he's doing that very thing. What a training this man had. We can also say concerning his choosing by grace that he was content with the lot the Lord gave him of being single. Now, this is not normal. Being single is not the norm for most of God's people. But it is a gift that God does give to his people. Paul speaks of being single and being married. And in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7, he says, every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. Paul even recommended in chapter 7 the gift of being single to others so that they wouldn't be encumbered by their desires to please their spouse or their children. Obviously, any man here or woman who has a spouse or children have many things they do every day that concern them. Paul didn't. All of his life was given to prayer, the study of God's Word, and evangelism, and the building of the work of God. His children were those new converts that came to Christ, and he spent his time giving his attention to that need. Now, celibacy is not making you more spiritual than someone else. Forced celibacy is that which God forbids. Paul writes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in a latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Here's one example of their false teaching. They forbid to marry. Marriage is good. And when the reformers came along, reacting against what Rome was teaching, they said, marriage is good. And the reformers took to themselves wives. Not plurality of wives, but each reformer had their own wife. Some waited a long time before they did that, like Luther. He was 42. Farel was even older. I think he was in his late 60s, early 70s when he got married. But they believed that marriage was good and honorable. But does that mean that a man has to marry? No, Paul did not. And because he did not, even though he had a right to be married, as the other apostles did, he says that himself in writing to the Corinthians, nonetheless, he chose this position of being single, and he was able to use that to give his whole life to the ministry without hindrance. We can see then all of his early life was in preparation for the ministry God had for Saul. He did not know what God had in mind and would not have believed that the one he attacked, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, would become his own Savior and Master. Perhaps the whole early church had that same unbelief. We don't find anybody evangelizing Saul. We don't see him praying for him. And when he is converted, they're standing away from him. And it takes Barnabas to bring Saul into the midst, just as it took Ananias to bring him into the midst of the believers there in Damascus. The Lord chose Saul by his grace, and then he prepared him for what he wanted him to do. We can also say the Lord controlled Saul by his grace. During this time period before his conversion, Saul was truly evil. That's the only way you can put it down. He was truly evil in the way that he treated God's people. He was attacking the church, and attacking the church, our Lord took it personally. And we find here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, our Lord saying to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He's addressing him personally. He's bringing this home to the heart. Why are you persecuting me? Now, who was he persecuting? The church. But the church is joined to Christ in a union that cannot be broken. In verse 5, our Lord addresses him again and says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." You're persecuting me. We don't often think of what we do against the church as being against Christ, but it is. When we sin against the church, we're sinning against our Lord. And here we find Saul truly sinning against the church. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 that he was a religious blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious. I put the word religious there because he did all of this because of religion. They are normally the ones who are the most wicked in their persecution. Now, it would be Nero that would cut Paul's head off, if tradition is correct. He did have opposition from others, but most of the opposition coming to this man was coming from religious people, the Jews and those that were zealous about pagan religion. He was a blasphemer. He blasphemed the name of Christ. He was a persecutor. He did harmful things to God's people. He was injurious. He not only pursued God's people, he caused them injury. Look at chapter 7 and verse 58. We find that this began when he was still a young man. Again, this word for young could refer to him in his 20s or 30s. And here he is, they're laying the garments at the feet of Saul when they're killing Stephen. And then in verse 1 of the next chapter, it says he was consenting to the murder of Stephen. He consented. He agreed with it. This man of God, this deacon, this one who had great power given to him and was a tremendous witness for Christ, was put to death unjustly, and this man Saul was there agreeing with it. You find in chapter 9 and verse 1 in the passage we read this morning that he was breathing out threatenings. You breathe out air. It's coming from inside of you. It's coming out of your lungs. But you could say the things that come from your lips are coming from inside of you, from out of your heart. What was flowing out of his heart? Threatenings against God's people. And then you have the word for murder, translated slaughter here in verse 1. He was breathing out of his heart threatenings and murders against God's people. That's evil, is it not? And then as you go down a little bit further, in chapter 8, it says he was causing havoc in the church. So much that the church had to disseminate, as it were, and flee from Jerusalem. And now what is his intent? He's in chapter 9 going to Damascus. For what purpose? To cause havoc. To ravage the church. To harm the believers. To put them in jail. To put them to death. To do whatever damage he could do. I'm saying this man was an evil man. He doesn't hide that. He owns that. He was the chiefest of sinners. Sometimes God's people say that, and they say it simply because they feel their guilt for sin. This man truly fit the statement that he makes. His energy, his youthful energy, was being used to destroy, in his mind, to destroy the cause of Christ. Saul, at this point, was not only evil, but he was being endured by Christ. You find that our Lord said, "Why persecutest thou me?" He felt every one of these persecutions personally. You remember that when Stephen was put to death and the clothes were laid at the feet of Saul, what did our Lord do in heaven? Stephen saw him standing. Our Lord was conscious of what was going on to Stephen. He was conscious of the persecution that this man was bringing against his church or against himself, that is, against the Lord. And all this time he was long-suffering and patient with Saul. Saul himself, now the apostle, when he writes to Timothy, says that he would become the example for all of God's long-suffering, of his patience toward evildoers. I've dealt with sinners, and they've said, I've sinned too long, I've sinned too hard, and I've asked them, have you murdered anybody among God's people yet? Have you gone from one city to another to wreak havoc in the church yet? Have you, with your youthful energy, turned all of your attention to fight against Christ and fight against His church and to put to death God's people? Have you done that yet? Saul says, I'm an example to those who have gone that far, of the patience and long-suffering of God in bringing men into the kingdom. He was evil toward Christ. He was endured by Christ, and he was avoided by Christians. We find them fleeing from Saul in chapter 8 and verse 1, and then again in verses 3 and 4. They were fleeing from him. He made havoc. He laid waste. He ravaged the church. That's what the word havoc means. Because of that, they were fleeing. And then after his conversion, they still didn't want anything to do with this man. They just thought it was a trick. Well, you could understand that if you saw the zeal of this man. It says they were scattered abroad. Who scattered them? This great persecution, at the head of this persecution, was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was at this point using his training to do evil against the cause of Christ. Until converted, all of our gifts, whatever they are being used by the wrong master. Some of you could come to the microphone this morning and you could give examples of the gifts that you have naturally in this world and how you used them against God. How you fought against Christ and perhaps fought against His church. Such was the case of this man. And yet the Lord who chose him and the Lord who controlled him now changes him. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling in our catechism is this. We define it as the work of God's Spirit. Now, obviously, He uses men to call men to repentance, but the effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. I can only give a general call this morning. I can invite you to come to Christ. I can invite you to repent and believe on Christ. But the effectual call is that which the Spirit does in the general call given by God's people. So the effectual call is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. That's where it starts. There's a convincing of sin and misery. You're never going to seek a Savior unless you know you're a sinner. You're not going to seek a physician unless you know you're sick. And so we have then given to us by the Spirit this conviction of our sin, and we see the misery that we're in now and the misery that we're going to. Secondly, it's the enlightening of our minds and the knowledge of Christ. You must know something of the Savior. How He saves, what He does to save, how He can save you from sin. If you don't know that, you're not coming. You must know who the great physician is. And then lastly, He renews our wills. And in doing so, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The free offer of Christ in the gospel is what I'm doing this morning. But it's only the Holy Spirit who can come and bring real conviction that will save the soul. It's only the Holy Spirit that can open your minds like He did Lydia's to the great truths of Christ. It's only the Holy Spirit that works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And in the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and taking the preacher and the invitation of the preacher, and He brings it home to the heart of the sinner, He doth persuade and enable that sinner to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered. Now these three truths are found in the Apostle Paul's life. The first thing we find is that he truly felt conviction of sin. Look at verse 5. Our Lord said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, he was kicking against them. But our Lord said, it's hard for you to do that. Saul was feeling something in his heart. The word pricks here is the imagery of someone who has going behind an ox, and he's trying to get the ox to go forward. And so he has this large spear-like object, this goad, and he's sticking the ox in the feet to make the ox move, to obey him. He's pricking him. And this is what Saul was feeling. Now, why was he feeling this pricking? It could have been the study of God's Word. It could have been that as he was doing this evil against his fellow man, that he felt that pricking in his own heart. He knew the law of God. He was accountable to the law of God. And he was breaking the law of God as he attacked God's people. He was not treating his neighbor as himself. That could have been part of the prick. Could also have been the testimony of Stephen. Remember, the testimony of Stephen was never really answered by those that Stephen addressed. How did they answer Stephen? They took him out and stoned him. They couldn't deal with his logic. They couldn't deal with the power of the Spirit upon his servant. He wasn't answered. And what was done to Stephen was illegal. What was done to Stephen was immoral. It was premeditated murder. Was that pricking his conscience? I would have to think it probably was. He was witnessing the lives of the saints, especially those whom he was himself persecuting. He saw them being scattered. He was going to Damascus to treat them in a harmful way. Now, the apostles themselves didn't scatter. They stayed in Jerusalem, but the people left. But you'll note that in verse 4 of chapter 8, what did they do? Saul was scattering them, but he didn't shut them up. Saul was persecuting. What did they do? They went everywhere evangelizing. And this man is looking at this and he's saying, look, I'm doing everything I can to shut these people up, to threaten these people, to take away their lives even. And what do? They just go out and they scatter the gospel even more. That would have told them they had met with the risen Christ. That was their only reason for doing that. Why did the 12 apostles not flee from Jerusalem? Why were they still there and still being bold? They had met the risen Christ. That was their testimony. Could this have been part of that which was pricking the heart of this man? As the Holy Spirit took the scriptures and pricked his heart, as the Holy Spirit took the testimony of Stephen and pricked his heart, as the Holy Spirit took the testimony of these people who were being scattered and evangelizing as they went and pricked his heart. I can't say for sure what it was, but our Lord said it's hard for you to kick against it. There was something coming with great power against this man's soul, and he was feeling the effects of it already. If there is no conviction for sin, a soul is hopelessly lost. And as you witness to relatives, as you witness to workmates, and those in your society around about the neighborhood in which you live, pray for God to bring conviction upon their hearts and their souls. Pray for there to be the pricking of the heart. Only God can make a man anxious over his sin. It is the sick, as I have said, who seek a physician. It is the sinful man who knows he's on his way to hell and judgment that seeks after a Savior. Saul felt his sin and misery. But he also saw the beauty of the Savior. In this chapter in which we read, we find that the glory of Christ is being seen as a light that is brighter than the sun. Again, this is recounted for us in chapter 22 and chapter 26. A light that is brighter than the sun. This is the light of Christ. This is the light of His glory. Now, you and I have never seen such a light, and yet you have seen His glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," speaking of the original creation, "hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When you got saved, you came to believe something different about Christ than perhaps you knew before. You came to see something of His glory, and you came to embrace that glorious one. There was a personal voice to Paul. Now, you haven't heard audibly a personal voice, but certainly the Spirit of God came and He dealt with your heart and with your soul personally, like He did with Paul. And you came to experience Christ. You came to know Him. Our Lord says in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." You've come to Christ. You've called upon Him. You now have a spiritual experience with Him. Before, you knew of Him by the hearing of the ear, but now you actually know Him. Hopefully, over the years, that knowledge has grown. But there came a point when you passed from death to life where you came and embraced Christ. I don't believe in this teaching that sometimes is found in Reformed circles, that a man is born again at birth, and then later, many times years later, in his 20s or 30s, he finally comes to Christ. The mark of a born-again man, according to 1 John chapter 5, is that he believes on Christ. And you and I were born again that moment that we repented and believed on Christ. And in that new birth, you came to experience Christ. You came to know Him. You called upon Him. You trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior. And if this morning He is not your Lord and Savior, if you don't know Him, you're still unsaved. It's not enough you know your sin and misery and know that He is a Savior. You must come and lay hold of Him as your Master and as your Lord. And that is one of the problems that we find in our day and age, is that those who say they are saved have never really responded to this salvation. He not only saw his sin and he saw the beauty of the Savior, he responded, he believed, he submitted, he with his own will came and responded to what was given to him by Christ. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 5. He said, "Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" Now, the word Lord can refer to Jehovah in the Greek. This word for Lord can also refer to a master. It can also refer to the polite way of just saying, sir. Come to someone, you say, sir, what would you have me to do? But in this case, he is saying this as his master. He is saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" Then verse 6, "Lord, Master, what wilt thou have me to do?" Saul was not an antinomian. He did not believe you could live any way you wanted to after you were saved. He came to him and he's called him Master. And then he says, "What is it you want me to do? You're in control now." We're living in a day and age where there are many who are saying you can be in control yourself and keep Christ at a distance and He will yet save you in the judgment. That you can take Christ and, like a good luck charm, put Him in your back pocket like a rabbit's foot. You bring out when you need it, and when you don't need it, you stick it in your pocket and it's along for the ride. And Jesus Christ is being viewed that way by many so-called believers. He's along for the ride. He's not running the life. He's not their master. They're doing exactly what they want to do. There are Calvinists today who are sometimes called new Calvinists. I don't know where that term came about, but new Calvinists. And their basic Calvinism is they say all the right words about the Reformed doctrine of Calvinism, but they are living an ungodly and worldly behavior. They're living worldly. And they're giving the impression that you can live any way you want to, just as long as your doctrine is all right. As long as on your creed you have the right doctrine, you're okay. And many of these men, if you were to read their books on doctrine, they are okay. What they actually are writing, nothing you would find in their writing that is bad. And yet, if you were to go to some of these men who are pastors to their churches, they have a rock concert to begin a service. How can you do that? How can you say you know this holy and great and glorious God and start your service with that which is sensual and wicked and devilish? Some of these will actually use profane language. Curse in their preaching. They actually do that on purpose. Not by accident, but on purpose. And we're supposed to follow them? I'm talking about men now that are renowned, men who have followings in this world of Christian, and they're called the new Calvinists. You have men that say that God is sovereign, and yet they're going in the way of ecumenism. They're joining hands with Rome on the one hand, or joining hands with liberal Protestants on the other hand. New Calvinists. I would say to you that this is antinomianism. And as such, it's not much different than the old Calvinists. You see, in old Calvinism, there were those that were antinomians as well. And I'm not going to waste your time going through all the books that you might have on your shelf, but there were some who in old Calvinism were antinomians, and they need to be shunned just as much as the new Calvinists. Calvinism has to do with the doctrine of salvation. It doesn't really address the life. And among some of the old, quote-unquote, Calvinists, there were those who lived like the man who said, he has nothing to do with me, Christ has nothing to do with how I live my life, I'm just saved by his blood. Well, Peter himself says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that those who say such things will bring upon themselves swift destruction. The difference is the old Calvinists are dead. And all you know about them primarily are the books you pick up at a bookstore and you read. And you read the Orthodoxy and you say, that sounds good. But they're oftentimes not much better in ecumenism or not much better when it comes to worldliness than the new Calvinists that we're fighting against today. But let's broaden this a little bit. The new Calvinists are not much different than the new Arminian. And the old Arminian. You see, antinomianism is an error that has found its way into the church. Peter said it was coming, and by the time we get to Jude's writing, he said it's here. And it's been here ever since. And the church has had to fight with antinomianism ever since it's raised its ugly head. There are those who say, I'm bought by the blood of Christ, he is my Savior, but he is not my Lord. That wasn't Paul's way of thinking. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You are now the master. You want me to die? I will die. You want me to preach? I will preach. You want me to go into Damascus and witness, or into Jerusalem, or into Rome? I will go there. Lord, what would you have me to do? When you have a man with a heart like that, it's not hard showing him the direction the Holy Spirit wants him to go. What we have today are men whose hearts are not that way, and they're using the very scriptures that we say we read and believe, and they're twisting scripture and twisting scripture and twisting scripture. And because some of them have gone to seminary, know Greek and Hebrew, it makes it very intimidating for the average man in the pew to answer what they say, but in their hearts they know it's not right. They know it is not right. He submitted to the Lord. We find he was seeking the Lord. A truly changed heart will be a heart that seeks after the Lord. If you're not seeking after the Lord day in and day out, there's something wrong with your heart. Either it's never been born again, it's never been conquered by Christ, or you're backslidden. One or the other. Because a heart that has been made one with Christ will seek after him and desire to commune with him. I'm not saying there aren't days when you feel cold of heart, and there aren't days when you don't pray as much as you ought to. We all have that problem. But nonetheless, if you do not pray, if you're not seeking the Lord, there's something wrong with the heart. What was the characteristic that our Lord gave to Ananias about Saul? Behold, he prayeth. He was fasting and praying. Fasting meant he was getting rid of anything that would interfere with his praying. And for 3 days he fasted and prayed. We have a hard time getting God's people to do that for 3 minutes. What had happened? He had met the living Christ and everything changed. He's got a new master. He's waiting on that master to tell him what it is that he wants him to do. Then we find him speaking for the Lord. In verse 18, he's baptized. He makes public confession of what God has done in his heart and that he is now a follower of Christ, even though for Saul that would have meant great persecution against him. You can imagine that. He was the one going after everyone who was baptized. Everyone who publicly confessed Christ was Saul's enemy. Now he was one of them. And all the hostility he drummed up to go against God's church now would come against him. And yet still, publicly, he confessed Christ. And when you and I know Christ, he demands that we confess him, and he's given us a way to do that by baptism. And then we find Paul explaining what he believed. You see him preaching. Now, you may not be called to be a preacher, but you are called to not only with baptism say that you believe on Christ, but with your lips to say what you believe. And that's what he immediately began doing. After he was baptized, verse 18, and he received meat, he was strengthened. And what did he do? Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Verse 22, at the end, he's proving that this is very Christ. He's taking a stand with Christ, and he's telling others what Christ has done for him. We find as well he served the Lord. You couldn't stop the apostle from serving. This man who had been so gloriously converted now serves the Lord. We'll look perhaps at this on another occasion. But persecution of the Jews did not stop Saul. The immediate persecution is mentioned here, but it continues all through the book of the Acts. Where do we end in the book of the Acts? Jews coming from Jerusalem to attack him in Rome, to try to get him to be put to death in Rome. They're still attacking God's servants. But not only were the Jews attacking him, so were the Gentiles. He was misunderstood by the Gentiles. He wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord like others would do. There's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was presenting a religion that was more narrow than that which was tolerated in the Roman Empire. And eventually, he was put to death because of it. But he served the Lord, and persecution did not stop him. What is it that stops us? I'm not saying you're not converted if you've stopped serving the Lord, but if you've stopped serving the Lord, something is wrong. Just like if you're not praying, something is wrong. If you're not serving him, something is wrong. He is still the master. He still has control of the life. And we are to worship him, and we are to serve him. You say, well, I'm being persecuted. So was this man. I don't think any of us here have felt the persecution this man felt. But he continued on. We are to serve the Lord as the Lord gives his leading and guiding and directing. It's possible this morning that either here in this building or by those who are watching by way of internet or will hear this tape later, that you're unsaved. And you're wondering, can I be saved? Would God indeed save me? And I say to you that the power of God is great enough to save your soul. It was great enough to reach down and meet this man on the road to Damascus while he was in the very planning and carrying out of evil against Christ. Christ reached down and saved his soul. And if God did that for Saul of Tarsus, he can do that for you. Respond to him today. Come to him today. As he comes and deals with your heart and pricks your heart, don't fight against that, but instead turn and embrace the one who is pricking your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. If today you say, I am one of God's people, have you given up on someone because they're too hard? He said, I gave them the gospel. Well, this man hurt Stephen, right? Did the Lord Jesus Christ give up on him? You say, but I gave them the gospel and they're fighting against me, they're mocking me, they're attacking me. Every time I bring the gospel up, I receive another attack. Wasn't that the case with Saul of Tarsus? There's nobody that you and I are dealing with today that God can't save. He can save those that are religious and fighting against Christ. He can save those that are irreligious and fighting against Christ. There is nobody. We have before us the example of the power of the risen Christ who is seated at God's right hand. So we give the gospel, and we give it again, and we give it again, and we pray, and we give it again, and we give it again, knowing that the person we're giving the gospel to, God can bring in. There are souls all around us. You said we've knocked the doors. We've got to knock them again. You say, we've been to the parades. We got to go again. We've given the word of God out. We've got to give it out again. Not just to those who have never heard, but to those who have heard, like Saul of Tarsus. Because one day God is going to move on the heart and bring souls into His kingdom. Today might be that day. Let's pray then that God would prick hearts. He'd make their hearts anxious, keep them from sleeping. Let's pray that they would see the true and the living Christ and the beauty and the glory of that Christ. And let's pray that the Spirit would come and regenerate the heart, giving them power to embrace Christ. God is able to do that. We have that before us in Saul of Tarsus. Let's pray. If you're unsaved this morning, I am your servant for Christ's sake. If you want to talk to someone about your need of Christ, please speak a word with me. Immediately after this service, we will be having a prayer meeting here. But we can arrange a time to get together either today or some other day over the phone. I'd be happy to speak to you about your need of Christ, but you need Christ. We all need Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon Him this morning. He said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out. He didn't cast out Saul of Tarsus. He won't cast you out. Come to Him this morning. Embrace Him. This morning, I don't know who's upon your heart that you think is impossible to save because of your hardness to the gospel. Write Saul of Tarsus over that name of whoever it might be. Begin to pray again. Begin to witness again if you've stopped. Begin to seek the Lord that God would save them. He's able. He is able. He saved us. He can save them. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that salvation is of the Lord. Oh, we know that we have a part as far as preaching the gospel, inviting men to come, beseeching them in God's stead that they would be reconciled unto Thee, like Paul, weeping for them to come, compelling them to come. And yet, Lord, with all of our efforts, they won't come unless, Lord, Thou dost come and move upon their souls and bring them into the kingdom. Lord, we would ask for that to happen here today. We would ask that that would happen by way of internet and over the radio today. We would ask that that would happen as a result of our witnessing to loved ones. Lord, make us faithful in the place of prayer. Make us faithful in the propagating of the gospel. Lord, make us faithful inviting men and women to come to Christ. And Lord, do that gracious work. And Lord, we would pray today that those who've heard the word that are unsaved, that you would bring them into the kingdom, like you did with Saul of Tarsus. Meet with them, save their souls, call us them to call upon thee and to know that they have been heard. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.